Taking your Bibles this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 20 as we continue in the nine marks of a healthy church, and we're understanding or attempting to understand what the church is and the importance of church membership. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28 is our text here this morning. And on the board, we'll kind of give you a general idea of where we're going here. So far, under this topic of the nature and the characteristics of a local New Testament church, what is the church supposed to be? We've considered so far the fact that the church is a divine body because it has a divine origin. It has a divine origin in the very heart and mind and the plan of God. We also noticed that the church is a spiritual body. And then we considered the fact that the church is an authoritative body. She has the power to do her Lord's business. And then we spent several sermons and lessons considering the fact that the church is a judicial body. She is to take care of her own membership. She is to take care of her own issues within the congregation. And God has given us some guidelines on how members of the congregation are to smooth over times and seasons when we fall out of fellowship or we fall into sin. Well, the fifth characteristic I would like to bring to our attention is the fact that the church is a democratic body. And the gist of this morning's lesson is we're going to consider three forms or three expressions of church government. Episcopacy, which is normally found in the Episcopal Church and in the Church at Rome. Presbyterianism, the fact of elder rule, and then you have what's called congregational rule, where the body in total governs itself. Well, which one of these particular forms of government does the Bible seem to express? Matthew chapter 20, allow me to read verses 20 to 28, and we've seen this passage here before, but let's put some context to what Jesus is going to teach his disciples in verse 24. You have to read verses 20 to 23 to get the gist of why Jesus says what he says in verses 24. Then came to Jesus the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. This is John the Apostle and the Apostle James. Their mother, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. This mother comes with this request with her two boys. And Jesus said unto her, What will thou? What do you want me to do for you? She saith unto Jesus, Grant that these two my sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. She's coming to Jesus wanting a political office for her two sons. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. And now Jesus is going to ask this question to the two boys. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They, James and John, said unto Jesus, We're able. And Jesus saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Stop. The baptism that Jesus is referring to, and the cup that Jesus is referring to, is not any reference to the Lord's table, and has no reference to water baptism. The two illustrations that Jesus is giving these two boys in front of their mother was the cup of suffering, and a good cross-reference to that was when Jesus was agonizing in the garden hours before his crucifixion. He symbolizes his going to the cross as what? Father, if it be thy will, remove this cup from me. The cup of suffering. And the word baptism here is the same Greek word that is used for water baptism. It is the Greek word baptizo, which means to be immersed, or to be submerged, or to be plunged. And the picture that Jesus here is offering in this question is, are you able to endure the cup of suffering and to be overwhelmed like a tsunami with the very persecution and the tribulations and the pain of being one of my followers? And they tell Jesus, we are. Jesus comes back and says, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. You are going to suffer. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father. Now look at verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, those are the other apostles, to include Judas the betrayer and Peter. They, the 10, were moved with indignation against the two brothers. The other 10 apostles have a hissy fit that James and John would be so bold with the assistance of their mother to somehow twist Jesus' arm, so to speak, to gain a political seat, if you will, in the kingdom, a position of prominence. So guess what? That shows us one thing about Christians. There are times and seasons when Christians act very foolishly, think foolishly, and even ask foolish questions. Now, because of that, we have verse 25. But Jesus called them, the 12, unto himself and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, and that will be a good reference to the Roman Empire and that hierarchy of Gentile power, they exercise dominion over them. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. Jesus now points to the Gentile world, and the power that was in place at this time was the almighty imperial Roman Empire with its Caesar and its dictatorialness behind the different Caesars. But look at verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. So when it comes to the local church as a democratic body, there is to be no grand poobah. There is not to be, apparently, some overstructure that somehow comes between Christ as head of the church and the church itself. But whosoever will be great among you, then let him be your minister. If somebody wants status in the church, if somebody really wants a position of prominence, you know what Jesus offers to his disciples? Then you go find a basin of water and several towels, and you stoop on your knees, and you take off those dirty shoes and those funky socks, and you wash your dirty, callus-ridden, dry-smelly brother and sister's feet. And he demonstrated that the night of the Passover meal. Look at verse 27. Whosoever will be chief among you, you want to be top dog? You want to be the one that calls the shots? You want to have all the stripes and all the medals on your chest? Then let him be your servant. And then if the apostles still didn't get the message, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Beloved, I wish that passage would just resonate in your mind as well. So, beloved, who is the head of the church? Before we delve into this idea of the church being a democratic body, the question is, must be begged, who is the head of the church? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 16. Let's go back to Matthew 16. Let's go back to kindergarten. Let's go back to blocks. and little plastic toys and trucks. And let's go back to the elementary understanding of who was the head of the church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Well, some think that you're John the Baptist. Some think that you're Elijah. Others think that you're Jeremiah. Some think that you're just one of the prophets." Jesus said unto the 12, "But whom say ye," ye collectively, "I am?" Simon Peter, the spokesman, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee." Stop. If you're here this morning and you're trying to reason with someone on any point of biblical theology, and at times as you're trying to reveal this truth to someone, and they're responding to you like this wall with no understanding, they seem to be blind, they seem to be deaf, they're unable to connect the dots, my dear friend, it is because God has chosen at that time for that individual not to do any further revelation. Jesus is telling Peter here, "You did not learn the fact that I was the Messiah because you went to Sabbath school and the rabbis were able to connect the dots and they were able to point to me and they told you I'm the Messiah." No. Jesus is telling Peter, and this is a universal principle in Scripture, if you are here this morning and you know anything of God's Word, you know anything of who God is, anything about the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the verbal inspiration of Scriptures, the doctrines of grace, etc., if you know anything this morning, that includes me, that is based on Scripture, it is because God has revealed it to us through the illumination of God the Holy Spirit, and it's not based on our intellectual ability or skills. So if you're dealing with someone and they can't see it, you're dealing with a lost person about their sinful condition and their need for a Savior. And beloved, this is so comforting. We are not spiritual midwives. It is not our responsibility to create the second birth in another sinner. It is not your responsibility to win any arguments with anyone. Your responsibility is to be faithful with the truth of God's Word as you press that truth upon the mind and the conscience and the heart of the individual to whom you minister. The end results are in the hands of a sovereign God, not you, not me. And when they cannot see it, it is not your responsibility. You don't need to go find yourself a corner and say, "I will no longer serve the Lord because people just can't see it the way I see it." Wrong. Jesus tells Peter, "My Father has shown this to you." And then look at verse 18. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verses 18 tells us uncategorically, unapologetically, that Jesus Christ is the builder and the founder of his church, not the Holy Spirit. So Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit does not create the church. God the Holy Spirit fills the embryonic infant church that Jesus established during his earthly ministry, and it's God the Holy Spirit who empowers that first church, that mother church, if you will, the Jerusalem of us all, if you will. The Holy Spirit empowers her at that time and launches her into full swing to carry out her Lord's commission. So, beloved, let's get one thing straight this morning. Jesus Christ is head of his church. Jesus Christ is the builder and the architect of his church. Well, for some beg the question, is the head of the church some human vicar like the Pope of Rome? Some take the position that the Pope is the head of the church. Therefore, he acts on the behalf of Christ. And those of you who have watched certain DVDs have seen some of the most horrible quotations from former popes where they basically claim that they are God and that they are to be obeyed and to be bowed to in the place of divinity. Then there are those who have this idea that some convention or some association or some synod outside the local church governs policies or mandates the organizational structure of these churches. Is that biblical? Then there are those who say, well, the church should be run by a board of bishops. And then during our lessons in church history, we saw how the monarchical bishop idea grew up. This archbishop who presides over a geographical area, he assigns the pastors to the different churches under his oversight. Is that biblical? What about an elderly board of deacons who supervises over the pastor or the pastors, and they govern the church independently or separate from the elders or the elder himself? There are some churches that are simply run by what's called the board of deacons. Is that scriptural? Then there are those who teach that a pastor is to be a dictator who rules with an iron, intimidating fist, bringing all into conformity to his worldview or theological box of understanding. Is that biblical? Well, on the board, there are three forms of church government that are normally associated and recognized: the episcopacy, Presbyterian form, and congregational form. Okay? Now, for those of you who know a little bit of Greek, the word episcopal comes from the Greek word that we get our English word bishop. And the word Presbyterian or Presbyterianism comes from the Greek word where we get our English word elder. And then you have the word congregational. Okay? Episcopalianism, or the episcopacy, is the right of bishops to preside over a district or over a country. A bishop is the official superior to all the other elders and the pastors who sit under him. Under this form of church government, you have a bishop over a geographical area. And it is this bishop who appoints Elder A to Church A, Elder B to Church B, and so forth. He is the one who's responsible for moving elders around to fill in the gaps, to fill in the pulpits of the churches under this one bishop's jurisdiction. And you can see where this is the form of government that the Church at Rome exercises. Only in a real, more tightly formed understanding of hierarchy, the Episcopal Church, that particular denomination, governs by this rule or this form of church government. Is that biblical? I don't think so. But nonetheless, this form of church government has evolved throughout church history to its present state. What about the Presbyterian form? Listen to this one. Presbyterianism recognizes two classes of elders. There is a preaching elder, the one who ministers the word of God. He'll teach, he'll preach. But in these same churches, they have another elder called a ruling elder. This ruling elder transacts the business of the church. It is this elder who receives, dismisses, and excludes the other members of the congregation. In some churches, if they're stuck with one pastor, then the ruling elder and the teaching elder is going to be the same person. If you have multiple elders, out of these multiple elders, one of them is recognized as the ruling elder, while the rest are viewed as the teaching elder, if you have multiple elders within a congregation. And that's the form of church government that is seen in the Presbyterian denomination. And now we move into what's called the congregational form of government. This is where the majority of the body makes its ruling. Now let me add just one preface here before we look at some verses. When I say the word democratic body, I am not implying leadership by dictatorship, which means you have a self-appointed Baptist pope running the church, nor am I implying mob rule like the French Revolution. When I use the term democratic body, my understanding is that you have the leadership of the church and the membership of the church working in tandem, working as a body in the exercise of her business. I want that clearly understood. When I use the word democratic body, I'm not implying on one end of the spectrum a elder or elders who rule with a fist, with fear and intimidation, nor am I implying on this part of the spectrum mob rule, where everyone's agenda has to be fulfilled. When I use the word democratic body, I use it with the understanding that each local church, listen to this, governs its own business and its own affairs independently of any other local congregation. And that's how I'm using the word democratic. Under congregationalism, there is to be a mutual cooperation between the leadership and the congregation. Let me give you a little example. Acts chapter 1. We know that Jesus designates Peter to be the spokesman. Peter does have the keys of the kingdom. It was Peter who preaches Acts chapter 2, opening the door on Pentecost, and 3,000 souls are saved, baptized, and added to the existing church. It is Peter in Acts chapter 8 that goes to the Samaritans with the apostle John to survey the work that was going on. And in Acts chapter 10, it was the apostle Peter who swings the gospel door open to the Gentiles with Cornelius. In that capacity, he's using those keys that God gave him. But in Acts chapter 1, you have 11 apostles, plus that membership that Acts tells us were about 120 members at that time. And there was a need to fulfill Judas's spot. Peter does not say, I've chosen Matthias, take it or leave it. Peter comes before the 120. He reads the scriptures from the book of Psalms, showing to us of Judas's fall and the need of replacing him with another apostle. Peter lays out the qualifications, and it's the congregation in tandem with the apostles praying and seeking the face of the Lord. They cast their lots, they cast their vote, and in the sovereignty of God, the vote goes the way God wants it. Matthias is picked. Here you see the sovereignty of God and human responsibility married together, working in tandem. Explain it, I can't. It's just a mystery. But nonetheless, God is sovereign. God has chosen Matthias. And the vote is done in such a way where the will of God is going to be accomplished. And God uses his church, each member voting to make that choice of Matthias. But Peter doesn't drag Matthias and say, I've chosen him, congregation. Take it or leave it. You don't find that. You find Peter and the congregation working together. And they made their decision. Did you also notice? They made their decision by going to the scriptures in that act of business. And then they worked it out. There is to be mutual cooperation between the leadership and the congregation. Now listen carefully. That cooperation takes for granted and assumes loving submission on both parts, and a willingness to execute God's business by working together as one. Loving submission. And I go back to my opening text. James and John, their mother come to Jesus, and she wants status for her two boys. She wants her two boys to have a position in heaven. And off to the side of the 10 apostles, and they're like angst. Whoa, who's she? And then Jesus has to call the apostles together, and it's Jesus who smooths this rift amongst the 12 by saying, hold on, guys. If you really want status, and if you really want position, if you really want to be the top gun, then you lower yourself to the role of a slave, and you minister to your brothers and sisters. Beloved, listen to me. That is supposed to be the attitude and the heartbeat of every and all local congregations. Now, we don't practice foot washing. And maybe someday, maybe one of us needs to take the lead and get a basin of water, several towels, and get on their hands and knees and unlace our smelly socks and unlace our dirty shoes and take off the smelly socks and look at those feet that are so offensive to most of us, if not all of us, and wash your brother and sister's feet. Beloved, if you're not willing to do that in the real sense, then none of us in this congregation are going to be able to execute that in a spiritual sense. A congregation is to work with her leadership mutually, cooperatively, loving submission, to willingly execute the will of the Lord by working together, not in respect of foxholes. And in that sense, I use the term democratic. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's kind of conclude this lesson with some verses here. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's consider the verses where Jesus is uncategorically and unashamedly and unapologetically mentioned as the head of his church. Ephesians chapter 1, allow me to read in your audience verses 17 to 23. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is Paul's prayer. Paul is praying on the behalf of the Ephesian church boldly before the throne of grace. And he is asking God to give the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the church would fully realize who Jesus Christ is. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. There's a good cross-reference to what I said a few moments ago. Nobody can understand Scripture unless their eyes are open. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward, that's you people, you, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world to come. And God the Father has put all things under the feet of Christ and gave Christ to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Look at verses 22 and 23. If you're a member of this local New Testament church, then you are a member of the body of Christ. And beloved, everybody needs a head. Whack off the head, and if my anatomy or my study of health and science is correct, if you normally whack off someone's head, the body dies. It just drops. Well, beloved, according to the verses 22 and 23, Jesus Christ is head of this church. Not the pastor. Not the pastor's plural. Not some monarchical bishop wheeling and dealing, moving people around like pawns on a chess table. Jesus is head of his church. None of us are heads of this church. He's the head. We are the body. We take our marching orders from him, and those marching orders are given to us in Scripture. Same book, turn to chapter 4. Allow me to read from verse 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. This is referring to Christ. And now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And Jesus gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why did Christ give these gifts? Beloved, the apostles, prophets, teachers, and pastors are gifts. Gifts given by God to the body. For what? For the perfecting of the saints. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. That is the resume of every local New Testament elders, bishop singular, pastor, teacher, whatever term you want to use. Verse 12 is the job description of a pastor. He is to perfect the saints. He is to do the work of the ministry. And he is to edify or to build up the body of Christ. And he does it lovingly, willingly, obediently, but he doesn't do it with a rod of iron, beating people into submission. And what is the end? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of God unto a perfect man, unto that mature man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verses 13 is the aim. That's God's aim for each and every one of you here this morning as a member of this church. He has given you certain gifts, and those gifts are to perform, verse 12, in order to fulfill verse 13. And to what end? That we, the body of Christ, henceforth be no more children, no longer immature, no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verses 14 tells you that a gospel preacher is to arm his people, whereby no one will come down the street whispering falsehood, and you're simply going to succumb to them. That's why this pastor believes in informing this church from A to Z. This pastor takes verses 14 just as serious as verses 13 and 12. But speaking the truth in love, notice, not with intimidation, not with a hammer, but speak the truth in love, we all may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Verses 16 is describing that process whereby God takes, just take the picture of a human body, how every part is needful. Every part was intricately made to do an integral process. Remove the individual parts of a person's body and they will not function. You, my dear friends, as a member of this local New Testament church, is a part, a segment of this body. Your absence, my dear friend, is very, very noticeable. This I say there and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, etc. But did you notice verses 15? Jesus is the head. Same book, verse 5, chapter 5. Ephesians 5, look at verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. Notice, even as Christ is the head of the church, and Jesus is the Savior or the deliverer of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, not to the pastor. Because if you go back to verse 21, there's to be mutual submission, not only in the home, but in the church. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the local New Testament church, with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Verses 27 is Jesus' blueprint, his goal, his desire for his church. And then drop down to verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 14. And whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, by Christ, were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, that has reference to all the ranks of angels. All things were created by Christ and for Christ. And he, Christ, is before all things, and by Christ all things consist. And Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Christ should all fullness dwell. And having made peace to the blood of his cross, by Christ to reconcile all things unto himself, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath Christ reconciled. And finally, same book, chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or a new moon or of a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Maybe verse 18 is a reference to those Gnostics who are popping up with their stepcase ladders of angels and different intercessors, and not holding the head, from whom all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Beloved, you have to be very careful when you sit under a gospel preacher, that gospel preacher doesn't take his little foibles of touch not, taste not, handle not, and cram those over your head in some form of legalistic gobbledygook in order to keep you on a leash. But notice verse 19, Christ is the head. And as the head, he is the one who nourishes his body, his church, Beloved, if you are a born-again, baptized believer, you have been washed under the blood of Christ, your sins have been forgiven, and you are a member of this church, or any other local New Testament church that follows the dictates of the New Testament, Jesus Christ is your head, and you are his body. And therefore, there is a vital connection and union between you and him. Therefore, no man has the right to chisel or weasel his way between Christ and you. No man has that right to chisel his way between you, between your head and you. Christ is the king of your conscience. Christ is king of your conscience. And you stand and fall before him, not before another self-exalted human being who wants to play pope in any congregation. Jesus Christ is your head. And you guard that spot, you guard that turf, my dear friend, very jealously. Christ is your advocate. Christ is your head. Let's pray. Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for your word. And we thank the Lord Jesus Christ for being the head of his church. And dear Father, we as a congregation would like to work out the dictates found in the book of Ephesians. That we would be taken from kindergarten to manhood. That we would all grow together. That we would all mature together. That we will be able to have our eyes open to the greatness and the lavishness that Christ has given to his people. Help us, Father, to worship you in this sense of truth and in this sense of spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.